invite you to turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark 5. I'll be reading verses 21 to 34. We'll be focusing, though, on verses 25 to 34. Mark 5. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, that's the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Let's go before the Lord again and seek his help as we open his word. Our God and Father, we thank you again for this privilege to come and be in your house. We thank you for your word. And we pray, Father, that you would help us as we open it. Give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear. We ask for your grace that we might take heed how we hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus and his 12 disciples have just left the region or the country of the Gadarenes. It had been a rather short stay there, but although it was short, it was an eventful stay in the country of the Gadarenes. They had arrived there from the other side of the sea, the Lake of Galilee. That was the western side. They crossed over to the eastern side, which was predominantly a Gentile region. That is the country there of the Gadarenes. And on the way, we saw that fierce storm that arose, which Jesus actually calmed with a word. And then upon their arrival on the east side of the sea to the country of the Gadarenes, there met them a man who had been possessed. And he was possessed not just with one demon, but a whole army of demons. And Jesus cast out this army of demons, the legion, about 2,000 demons, sent them into a herd of swine that was feeding there by the mountain, and those demons then drove those pigs into the sea, and they were all drowning. And then we saw the different responses. We saw how the man was begging Jesus that he might be with him, the man who had been delivered. But the people there were begging Jesus that he would go away, and he did go away. He left them, but he also left a preacher behind. He left this man, and he said, "Go and tell the great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." Now, our text tonight begins with Jesus returning to the other side of the sea. So he's gone from the western side to the eastern side, briefly been there in the country of the Gadarenes, and now he's gone right back to the western side, and he's probably again near Capernaum. So that's where our story begins. They've touched shore somewhere near Capernaum, and as usual, Jesus attracts a large crowd. People are surrounding him. And the account that I want us to look at tonight is a story within a story. The story we're going to look at is the miraculous healing of a bleeding woman, a woman who has a life-changing encounter with Jesus. And we see that in verses 25 to 34. Now, this encounter that Jesus has with the woman, from our perspective, is an untimely interruption to Jesus' ministry. We are told that Jesus is on his way to heal a little girl who is about to die. Look again at our text. Jesus, surrounded by people, verse 21, he's crossed over again by boat to the other side. A great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So it's in the midst of going with Jairus at his request with this great crowd around him because this little girl is at the end of her life that this woman comes up to Jesus. So the need is urgent that Jesus is going to meet. Every moment counts, and Jesus stops and he addresses a woman who sought to secretly touch him. So tonight we're going to look at this woman. We're going to look at her affliction and then her faith and then her healing. But before we do that, I want to remind you of two things. And first, recall one of the key themes of this section in Mark's gospel. This section, beginning at chapter 4, verse 35, where Jesus calms the storm, and then ending with the raising of Jairus' daughter, that's chapter 5, verse 43. This section of Mark showcases the authority of Christ, his awesome authority, his unique authority. We have four miracles that show that here in this section. And each miracle prompts the question, who can this be? And only in the first miracle is that specifically asked, but we're to ask that each time. Who can this be who has such authority? The second thing is I want to remind you of the main general lessons of the healing ministry of Jesus. Jesus had a healing ministry. This was a regular activity in his public ministry as he went around teaching. He was also healing. He was casting out demons. And we've seen this already. We're going to see it several more times in Mark's gospel. Mark presents Jesus to us as the great physician. And in these healing passages of Mark's gospel, if we only see the relief of physical suffering, then we've missed the deeper lessons that we are to learn, the deeper spiritual lessons. In each of the passages, including this healing passage, we are shown a picture of both the great misery and need of this world, but also the great hope of this world and how Jesus meets the great need of this world. So the affliction of this bleeding woman reminds us, in the words of Matthew Henry, that sin brought sorrow into the world. All the sorrow we face, all the misery, ultimately traces back to sin. And then he also says, had we known no guilt, we should have known no grief. But Jesus didn't come just to heal broken bodies. He didn't come just to heal bleeding bodies. So the healing of this woman reminds us of our great hope, that Jesus is the world's great hope. He's the only hope of deliverance from sin and from all of its consequences. He's the great physician who came into the world to heal the sin sick. So keep those in the back of your mind, those lessons, as we now come to look at this healing account. So first, the woman's affliction, primarily in verses 25 and 26. The woman's affliction. This woman has a severe affliction. That word affliction, it's used twice, verse 29, and then you also see it in verse 34. It's a strong word. It's even a graphic word. This word is the word for whip or lash, as one might use to urge on a horse, or even as is sometimes used against a person. Paul, for example, was threatened to be scourged, examined under scourging, Acts 22:24. That's literally examined under whip. That's our word, whip, affliction. So From this literal meaning of whip, we get the figurative meaning of a really great distress, a condition of great distress. That's what this woman is in. She's in affliction. She has an affliction. She's in great distress. She is suffering from a relentless affliction. It won't go away. Mark says that the woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. That's in verse 25. If you look down at verse 29, this flow is described more graphically as the fountain of her blood. And we're given no further details about her medical condition here. It's perhaps a menstrual disorder, a chronic bleeding from the womb. And the flow of blood is continued for 12 years. And we can't say for certain whether it was a continual flow of blood or whether it was intermittent. But whatever her condition is, we do know that a cure has not been found for it. The remedy is beyond the wisdom and beyond the ability of the medical community of that day. So humanly speaking, this woman has an incurable disease. And Luke, the doctor, he tells us that no doctor could heal her. That's in Luke 8:43 in the parallel account there in Luke. Now, the physicians had only added to her affliction. Mark tells us, verse 26, she had suffered many things from many physicians. So she was desperate for healing, and she sought out all of these doctors, and she even paid them for their supposed remedies. She endured all kinds of treatment. She was probably willing to try almost anything. Now, we have ancient records of remedies that were used in hopes of curing similar conditions. And these are the sorts of things she might have endured from the doctors. Let me just give you a little sample here so we can enter into her affliction a little bit better, at least. So one man writes this, that one remedy consisted of drinking a goblet of wine containing a powder compounded from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. Another treatment consisted of a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine, administered with the summons, "Arise out of your flow of blood." Other physicians prescribed sudden shock or the carrying of the ash of an ostrich egg in a certain cloth. So this poor woman might have suffered many similar remedies. She had suffered many things from many physicians. And to make matters worse, she had spent all that she had on medical bills for these kinds of useless remedies. And she grew worse, no better. Nothing helped her. No doctor could heal her. Year after year, her affliction increased. Now, there are several aspects to her affliction that we need to briefly note. There is, of course, an intensely physical aspect to this affliction. She's been constantly losing blood. And to be constantly losing this sort of blood, and apparently it was increasing, getting worse, this would have left her in a state of weakness, perhaps almost a continual state of weakness. And there might have even been a measure of pain involved in her condition. So there was an intense physical aspect, but there's also an acute economic aspect to her affliction. Because her search had cost her dearly. It had cost her everything she had. She spent all of her money. She had been impoverished so that she had nothing materially in order to sustain her. And this is no small part of her affliction. And then finally, we need to appreciate the social and religious aspect of her affliction. And the social aspect isn't just a matter of shame or embarrassment over her condition. It's not just that the bleeding makes it hard for her to have a normal social life. For her, being in this time in a Jewish culture, she was continually ceremonially unclean because of her bleeding. That meant that she was cut off from normal social life. According to Old Testament ceremonial law in Leviticus 15, she was unclean because of her bleeding, so she was cut off even from the religious life of the community, from the gathered worship even. And let me just read that portion in Leviticus 15 again to give you a sense of this woman's affliction. Leviticus 15, verse 19. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. And then verse 25 of Leviticus 15, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. So she was continually in a state of impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So this was part of her affliction. Unclean and therefore isolated, cut off. And many of us can appreciate this pain of isolation. Over the past year, we've experienced that to some extent. We've been cut off in some ways from people. Our normal social life and even the ability to gather here in a normal way, these things have been, in some ways, lessened for us. So we can understand her pain, the pain of isolation, but not completely, because this is a 12-year affliction. This is isolation for over a decade. She would have been an untouchable to all of the people around her, and she suffered much, 12 long years of this. So that's something of this woman's affliction. It is a severe and relentless affliction, and it had physical aspect to it, it had an economical aspect, and it also had this social and religious aspect. But now, secondly, let's look at this woman's faith. The woman's faith. We see this primarily in verses 27, 28, and 34. This woman who had sought out all of these physicians hears about another physician. She hears about Jesus, and she hears about his healing ministry. She hears about how he's been going around and healing people. This report of Jesus, it was circulating. There was a buzz. People were talking about Jesus. She heard how he had been going around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. She heard how Jesus had been casting out many demons and healing many who were sick with various diseases. And she hears this. And then she hears that Jesus is in town. So she resolves that she's going to meet Jesus. She's going to seek him out. And so we read in verse 27, she came behind him in the crowd. And remember, this is a huge crowd. Jesus has drawn this crowd, and we read that this crowd in verse 24 is thronging him, pressing about him. And here is this unclean woman, desperate. She hears about Jesus, and she's going to seek him out in this crowd. Being ritually unclean, she's not supposed to do that. She's not supposed to be touching people and with people, but she does it. Anybody who would have touched her technically would have been ritually unclean until evening, but she's determined. Her plan, though, was to come to him secretly. So she comes from behind. She wants to remain hidden. She doesn't want her condition exposed. She doesn't want herself exposed. She wants to be healed. And she believes she will be healed, but she wants to remain hidden. So she approached Jesus from behind, and we read verse 27, she touched his garment. Matthew tells us in his parallel account, you'll find that in Matthew 9, he says it was the hem of Jesus' garment. The hem or the edge, it was perhaps the wool tassel that was on his outer robe. That's what she touched. Now this touch stands out in the Greek. Verse 25 to 27, they're really one sentence. Mark piles on participial phrases. There's seven participial phrases followed by one main verb, to touch. I want to give you a sense of this. A more wooden literal translation would be this. Now a certain woman being with the flow of blood 12 years and having suffered many things from many physicians and having spent all that she had and by nothing having been helped, but rather having grown worse, having heard about Jesus, having come in the crowd from behind, she touched his garment. Now, why did she touch his garment? Mark tells us. Look at verse 28. Mark says, "For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." So keep her history in your mind. Despite what she had gone through for 12 years, all she had endured from all of those doctors, she believed that Jesus could make her well. She had complete confidence in Jesus. And this is the woman's faith that we see in her account. In verse 34, Jesus publicly recognizes this faith, and he even commends her faith. It was a simple faith that she had, a simple reliance and trust upon Christ. And in one sense, it was also a great faith. She believed that she would be healed if only she could touch his garment. And this reveals a remarkable confidence in the power of Jesus to heal her. Yet, at the same time, this confidence, if I can only touch his garment, at the same time, that reveals a weakness of her faith. And we are reminded that even the greatest faith is weak and deficient. And Calvin even says that faith, in order to be pleasing to God, needs forgiveness. All faith, however great, still needs forgiveness. But where do we see the weakness of her faith? Well, I think we see it in part in how she approached Jesus. She approached him secretly, from behind, and believed that he would never know about this. But the weakness of her faith, we see it especially in this, in what appears to be a superstitious and almost magical idea that if she could touch his garment, she would be made well. That somehow the healing power of Christ would be bestowed on her, transferred from his garment. Here's what one man says. The desire to touch Jesus' clothing probably reflects the popular belief that the dignity and power of a person are transferred to what he wears. On this understanding, her touch combined faith, which was a great faith, with quasi-magical notions, which were widespread in that day. So in other words, her faith was tinged with superstitious notions. She believed this touch was necessary, to touch his clothes. And Jesus, while he does commend her faith, he also seeks to correct this faulty notion of hers. So we've seen this woman's affliction. We've seen her faith. And now we're going to see the reward of her faith, her healing. So let's look thirdly at the woman's healing. We see it in verses 39 to 34, the woman's healing. She's pushed her way through this crowd that was thronging Jesus, and approaching Jesus from behind, she touched his garment. And then Mark tells us this, verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Immediately, it was dried up. She was healed in an instant. And she believed that Jesus could heal her. And as she believed, it happened. And she knew it. She knew. She felt in her body that she had been healed. And Jesus also knew. He knew what happened. We read in verse 30 that Jesus immediately knew in himself that power had gone out of him. Jesus, being the Son of God, being the one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit, anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and with power, as we read in Acts 10, this Jesus possesses the power of God. We've already seen this many times in Mark. especially in this section, his awesome power, his authority, that he has power. We see his whole ministry actually is carried out with this power, with divine power. He spoke and he acted as one having authority, as one having power. So here, his power, the power of God that was in him, was freely bestowed upon this woman. She was healed. She was healed, but she could not remain hidden. Look at verse 30. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, he turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" So she tried to slip away unnoticed. She tried to get away in the crowd, and she couldn't have gotten far when she heard Jesus ask that question, "Who touched my clothes?" Seemed like a ridiculous question to his disciples. It seemed like an irrelevant question. I mean, after all, they're going to Jairus' house, and his daughter is on the point of death. There's no time to waste. Time is of the essence, and he stops in this thronging crowd and asks who touched his clothes. And you can almost hear the frustration in their response in verse 31. His disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Jesus doesn't even respond to that. Mark then tells us with his usual attention to detail, even to the gaze of Jesus, we've seen that before. He tells us here that Jesus looked around to see her who had done this thing. We read that in verse 32. And maybe Jesus even set his gaze on her. Whatever the case, she knew she was found out. She knew who Jesus was talking about. She knew what had happened to her. Luke tells us that she saw that she was not hidden. And so she emerges from the crowd. Look at verse 33. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now, what caused her fear? She was fearing and trembling. Mark says, verse 33, that it was her knowing what had happened to her. Knowing what had happened to her, she came fearing and trembling. And this seems to suggest that she came with the same sort of fear that we've already seen. Remember in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm with a word, the raging of the wind and the waves, he calmed with a word, and they were greatly afraid. They feared a great fear. It was an awe and a reverence in the presence of the power of God. And we saw the same thing when those people came and they see the man who had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. There was a sense of awe and of reverence, because the majesty of God was clearly seen in these miracles. And it seems to suggest then what Mark says, that it was knowing what happened to her. It seems to suggest that she has the same sort of fear, that she's coming from the crowd to Jesus with fear and trembling, with a sense of awe and reverence, knowing what power he must have in order to heal her as he did. But it does seem there's another cause of her fear. It seems there's another cause here. The fact that she didn't escape notice, that struck her with fear. Remember, that's what she wanted to do. She wanted to slip in, touch Jesus, and slip away. Nobody's going to know it. Luke tells us, and as we read his account, this other cause of fear comes to the forefront a little bit more. Luke 8:47, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came to Jesus trembling. When she saw she wasn't hidden, she came trembling. So the whole situation is terrifying on multiple levels. Here she is in the middle of this crowd, and she's now exposed, and she has to come forward. It's the very thing she was trying to avoid. And it's not just a matter of embarrassment or shame. There would have been that as she comes forward, all of these people there, and telling all about her condition. But it's also a matter of being where she ought not to be. She's unclean, and she ought not to be in this crowd. And having touched Jesus, technically, she had made him ceremonially unclean. And now she's got to say everything. And so there's fear and trembling when she comes to Jesus. And we read verse 33, she fell down before him and told him the whole truth. All about her affliction, the 12 long years, the bleeding, the doctors, how she spent all of her money, how she heard about him, and how she said, he can heal me. And so I thought if I can just come and touch your clothes, that I would be made well. She tells him the whole thing. And now how does Jesus respond to this woman? He doesn't respond in anger. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't chastise her. Why are you where you ought not to be? He speaks kindly to her. He commends her faith. And he encourages her. Look at verse 34. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Note especially that Jesus wanted her to know that it was her faith that had made her well. It's as if he didn't want her to get away thinking that it was this superstitious sort of thing, this magical touch that had healed her. He wanted her to know that it was her faith that had made her well. Not the physical contact, certainly not something magical about the robe. Power had not gone out of him because she touched the robe. The touch was not even necessary. We see Jesus healing without a touch at all. The touch for her was just an expression of her faith in Christ. One man says it well. He says, it was the grasp of her faith rather than her hand that had secured the healing that she sought. The grasp of her faith. So her faith had made her well. Not that there was any power in her faith. All the healing power was in Christ. We might say Christ was the efficient cause of her healing. Christ's will, Christ's power, that is what made her well. And the faith, her faith, it was just the empty hand receiving the gift, the free gift from Christ. So Jesus points out her faith, and having commended her faith, and at the same time corrected those faulty, superstitious notions, he then sends her on her way with great words of encouragement. First, he says, go in peace. And this is more than just a friendly farewell, a goodbye. Hope things go well for you. Be well. No, he dismisses her with the gift of peace. And then he says to her, be healed of your affliction. Be whole from your affliction. Be healed. Now, she'd already been healed. Remember, she touched and immediately she was healed. And she knew that she was healed. But he says, be healed. So what we have here really is a word of confirmation. This is a seal upon the benefit and the blessing that had been bestowed on her already. It was meant to confirm the blessing. It was meant to reassure her, to encourage her. Jesus is speaking to her heart. He's calming her, comforting her. He's saying, your affliction has been taken away, never again to return. You see what he's saying? Be healed of your affliction. It's taken away. It's not coming back. He's speaking words of comfort and reassurance. So we see here, her body's made well. This great affliction because of this flow of blood, this fountain of blood has been removed from her. But we ask the question, what about her greater affliction? What about her greater affliction? Did this woman experience the salvation of her soul or just the salvation of her body? The word that's translated to make well can also be translated and is often translated to save. Your faith has saved you. So we ask, well, has this woman just been saved bodily from this affliction? Or has Jesus met a greater need? Has her soul been saved? Did she enter into peace just in the sense of physical well-being or in the deeper, truer sense of entering into peace? Did she, by her faith, enter into peace with God? It seems this woman did receive these greater blessings. As we read this, I don't think we can say with absolute certainty, but it seems to me as we read what Jesus says to her that indeed she has been saved, or if not saved, she's very close to it. Jesus addresses her as daughter. And that's not just a tender word is. It's not just a word of love and of concern for her, but it seems to imply that she's entered into a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. As one man says, she's now bound to him by spiritual ties. Daughter. He didn't just address everybody, daughter. So he says, daughter. So I believe this woman has been saved in the truest sense. Well, in the healing of this woman, we have a picture of how sinners are saved. There's an affliction, a scourge that's far greater than any affliction in this life. Any affliction that we can imagine, there is a greater scourge, and the cause of this affliction, of this great and terrible affliction, is sin. Sin. And that's not just in a general sense of sin, but sins, your sins, my sins, are the cause of this affliction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We read that in Romans 3:23. And every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, not just in this life, but in the life to come. So there's no small sins, however small it might seem to you. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. So do you know this to be true? As we come now to look at this as a picture of salvation, do you know this to be true, that there's a greater affliction, far greater than this woman had, the bodily affliction, this scourge because of our sin? And I want to speak to unbelievers for a moment, and then I want to close with a word of encouragement to those of us who are trusting in Christ. And I want to ask those of you who have not trusted in Christ, do you know that you need a Savior? Do you know what I'm talking about when I say that there's this greater affliction because of your sin? Do you understand what sin is? Rebellion against God. God made you. You've rebelled against God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He must punish sin. He must punish sin. This is the affliction. So do you understand the affliction that you have? You may not understand or may not know that you have this affliction, just as someone might have a cancer in their body that they don't know about. You may not really be aware of your sin and the consequences of your sin. God's wrath is upon sinners because of their sins. Sinners, if they're not saved, will have their sins punished in hell forever. That's the great affliction. You're unclean because of your sin. In the sight of God, unclean, guilty, and even condemned in God's sight. An enemy of God. You have no peace with God, and therefore you have no fundamental peace in your life, because you're not at peace with the God who made you and rules over all things. So do you know that you need a Savior, but also do you know that you can be fully and freely and forever delivered from this affliction? We preach it here again and again and again. It's the gospel. It's the good news that yes, you have an affliction, and yet you can be fully delivered from it, freely delivered from it, and forever delivered from this affliction. But there's no man-made remedy. No amount of religion, no amount of seeking will get this cure that you need, will lift this affliction from you. Maybe you've been like this woman. You've got an affliction, and you might not even know what it is, but you might have a sense of your guilt, and you've been looking and looking in all of the wrong places. This woman, she was going to all of these physicians, and there was no help to be found in these physicians. There's no help for sinners outside of Christ. So you can look as much as you want. You might have a sense that there's a hole in your life, and so you're seeking it in pleasure, you're seeking it in work, whatever it might be, you're seeking to be fulfilled. But you won't find what you need most unless you find it in Christ. So here is a call then to forsake the broken cisterns of this world. They can't hold water. So come to the fountain of living water. Come to Christ. He's the only Savior. We read in Acts 4:12 that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is it. Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, Pastor Jim told you this morning, the only way that you can be delivered, the only way that you can be saved. And I ask you, remember this woman, she heard about Jesus and she came to Jesus. Have you heard about Jesus? I know you've heard about Jesus, unless you haven't been listening. But you've heard about Jesus. You know his power. You know that he's the only Savior. And I ask too, do you believe that he is the only Savior of sinners? And then believing, have you come to him? I've talked to people, they say, I know these things. I've heard these things. I believe I'm a sinner. I believe who Christ is, but I just don't. Look at this woman's faith. We have a beautiful picture of faith. It's just a trust and a reliance upon Christ. And that's what it takes. Pray to God, God, give me this faith that I might come to Christ and embrace him, rest upon him, receive him, and have life in him. There's no merit in faith. God has to give it to you. It's a gift. But even then, faith is just the empty hand that receives the free gift of salvation that is in Christ. No power, no merit in faith, but you must rest upon him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's simple. It's simple faith. Reliance, confidence that he is your only hope before God. That you will stand before God and hear those words, not guilty. Only if you've come to Christ and are clinging to him. So come to him. Now I do want to speak to those of us trusting in Christ, because there is so much encouragement in all of these accounts when we see Christ. Again, we step back and we are to marvel. And we see here that we have a great Savior. We have a great Savior who has secured for us a great salvation. A complete salvation. He is an all-sufficient Savior. He has met all of our needs, taking away our guilt, taking away the wrath of God. He's met all of our needs. He's the only Savior who is able to save to the uttermost, as we read in Hebrews 7. He's able to save completely those who come to God through him. So he's an all-sufficient Savior, but he's also a perfectly suitable Savior. He's just the Savior we need. And as we see him in these accounts in Mark's gospel, as we see him healing, as we see him touching, we see that he's just the Savior we need, the only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, sinless, laid down his life for sinners upon the cross, paying for our sins. Now, you might need a word of encouragement. We always need a word of encouragement. And there's a word of encouragement here. Just as Jesus encouraged this woman and spoke to her and confirmed her faith and confirmed the healing that she had already received. When we look to all of the promises of God, and there's so many of them, but those gospel promises, they are seals upon the blessings and the benefits that we have received in Christ. So your faith in Christ, weak as it may be, it has saved you. It has saved you, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That means, like Jesus said to this woman, you have entered into peace. You have entered into peace. Jesus has given you that peace, the peace of God. You've been justified by faith, and you now have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus could say to you, he could say to us, trusting in Christ, you've been healed of your affliction. That scourge upon you because of your sin. It's been lifted. You've been healed. Never again will it return because of what Christ has done. He's paid for our sins. He has fully satisfied God's wrath and God's justice. And we need to call this to mind. We need this word of confirmation and reassurance that your faith has saved you and the affliction has been removed, that God will not twice demand payment, because Christ has made a perfect payment for our sins, his own life. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to take these gospel promises to heart. God's wrath's been removed. Our sins have been removed from us as well, as far as the east is from the west, and cast into the ocean. And so I end with this word. Remember that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, united to him. Amen. Father, we thank you for these words of life, for Christ your Son, his perfection, his beauty, the salvation he has secured. We pray you would strengthen our faith and confirm it by your promises. And even today, that you would lift the affliction from some, that you would lift your wrath off of some and make them your children, bringing them into your family because of Christ and what he's accomplished. Work that faith in them, those who've heard the gospel again and again. Lord, we pray that you tonight would open their eyes, that they would understand their need, draw them to the Savior. We ask for his sake. Amen.